All right, well, we'll go ahead and start. Let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this third Sunday of Advent when we can especially rejoice in the coming of the Savior. Bless our time now as we look at the multifaceted family of Christ, as we seek to understand the things that divide us, maybe shouldn't, and unite us as we serve you together. Amen. All right, so last week we talked about Anglicans, which remember just means English, but in the United States they are called Episcopalians. So three words the New Testament uses for a pastor: Episcopos, Presbyteros, and appointment. Episcopos, what do you think that means? Episcopal, which Greek means an overseer, so that is one form of church government. Roman Catholicism, Orthodox, Anglicanism, Episcopalians, even some mainline denominations like Methodists at the higher levels of government are Episcopal types of church government. You have one person or a body that oversees. He or she in some denominations is the bishop. That's where we get the word bishop. Now, what do you think, what kind of churches do you think use a presbyteros? Yeah, so when you hear the term Presbyterian, presbyteros in Greek, New Testament Greek, means elder. So, a body of elders usually. So Presbyterian just means elder, usually rule. But some lower churches, not Presbyterian, use elder-led. And then poimen is just a word that means pastor. And so some churches, like, and we'll get to them, the Baptists and congregational churches, usually don't have an organized structure, but they will have a pastor. And then, Baptists will maybe have deacons or something. But that comes from the word poimen, or poimen, actually, which just means shepherd. That's a sermon in and of itself. We'll talk about it maybe sometimes. But those three words represent what a pastor, I believe, a New Testament pastor should be, his roles in the local church. So today we're going to be talking about the Reformed branch of the church. And going back to, if you remember, James Orr, his thesis that different time periods in history, different denominations rose and different belief systems rose because of what was important at that time. So we're still in the Reformation, or the Reformed is coming out of the Reformation more directly. And Lauren, actually, would you forward the slide, just one slide, so, and this is in your shiny brochure. Go ahead and forward one slide. And so up in the top left, you see the major split, Orthodox and Catholic. We talked about that. And then the immediate line going down, we've talked about Lutherans. They basically led off the major Reformation. We talked about the radical reformers, the Anabaptists. Nobody liked them. We got to drown all of them. They want to be baptized again, we'll baptize them again. And then now at the very bottom left, we're going to talk about the Reformed branch. And so from the 16th, so the 1500s to the 1800s, one of the major periods of church history that was being sort of being addressed, and a lot of denominations arose during that time, including the Reformed and then the Presbyterian, we'll talk about them, is the clergy and laity. So the pastors, priests, and the people, how they relate. And that then is what those different forms of church government. And so you have different forms coming out of the Reformation. But then you also see the rise of state churches. So Rome, of course, the Catholic Church, they thought they ruled everything. You know, the divine right, Pope, let's see, who was it? It was Pope, Pope Leo, I can't remember who, I think it was Leo, one of those Leos, but actually crowned King Charlemagne, the Holy Roman Emperor. So the church wielded a lot of power over nations. Well, then with Henry VIII, especially last week, you know, he didn't want to answer to Rome. He wanted to be in charge of his own. And so that's when the Anglicanism started rising in England. Well, other countries coming out of the Reformation. So German states, the Scandinavian states, became very Lutheran. And so Lutheran state churches in Switzerland and Scotland, we're going to talk about today, the Reformed Church really became the state church. And of course, there were wars, the 30 Years' War. There were then, of course, major battles between the states, yes, but a lot of it had to do with, because we have, you know, it's Catholics fighting, you know, Reformed believers in the 30 Years' War. So you saw the rise of state churches. And then the character, there's a lot of history we won't go into now, this just fascinates me, but the Reformation really was a strong impetus for the rise of nationalism and nation states. So a lot of what we think of as individual countries, a lot of that was shaped by the actual state church. And then beyond that became, so how then should the believers in the church, how should we relate to the church? And so that's, you know, even today you get a lot of Christian nationalists and how that term is used. But our relationship, what should it be to the state, especially the state church? So for example, my denomination, you know, my main denomination, the Evangelical Free Church of America, I mean, it's all in the name, coming out of the state Lutheran churches had become somewhat stagnant according to the Free Church reformers. So we wanted the gospel, not just nominalism, you know, state, hey, be a good Christian and pay your taxes. No, we wanted the gospel, so evangelical. We are not controlled by the state, and we are independent or autonomous local church bodies. So free, not free offerings. It does still, you know, didn't cost anything to go to church. It's not, oh, we don't have to pay to go to that church. No, free from state control. Church in America. So the English branch of that became the EFCA Church. So that's, you know, how do we relate to the church? I mean, to the state? Well, we are free from any state churches, which, you know, goes with our First Amendment. That's an important part of America's founding. No church, no national church. But how do we, are we to be good citizens? Yes. Are we to be, you know, not obey our government? No. You know, so that there are a lot of, you know, those were those sermon series, politics and religion. We talked about that. Now, for one, in the Netherlands, one of the Reformed churches that came out of the Reformation was the Reformed Church that then people came over to America, wanted to get away from the state church in the Netherlands, you know, the Holland, the Dutch. And so the Reformed Church of America was founded in early on as Reformed believers. Well, then, of course, and we'll get to it, some of their split offs, but how churches split off from them. And so when we are talking about the Reformed churches, two major characters is in Switzerland during the latter half of the Reformation is John Calvin, instrumental in, you got to know his story. He was a lousy Frenchman, but he got saved. He was going to be a lawyer. I don't think lawyers can be saved. But somehow he was saved and then was persecuted. So he fled to Switzerland and became very instrumental in Geneva, Switzerland. In fact, his teaching, it became known as the Protestant Rome. And he was, it affected all of society. And so it wasn't Calvin himself, but his teaching, one of the black marks on his name, were the city magistrates persecuted anybody that wasn't a Calvinist, basically. And a guy named Michael Servetus, that dog they called him, was burnt at the stake, for not being reformed enough. So it was definitely a state and church combined. So, you know, these are some of those issues we talked about influencing this period. But up in Scotland, remember, no friends of the English. And so the nominal Anglicanism, you know, that came out of the Henry VIII and especially Elizabeth, Queen Elizabeth I, she was more moderate. But up in Scotland, those firebrands, John Knox became very instrumental. He was known as the ruffian of the Reformation. And you always see statues and pictures of him with a sword. You know, he was not a gentle man, let's say. But of course, he was so fiery when Bloody Mary, actually Mary Queen of Scots was another Mary, and there's too many Marys. Mary, the Bloody Mary, Elizabeth's sister, you know, were strong Catholics. When they took power, he had to flee, you know, because he was going to be burnt to the stake or martyred. So he had to flee to Geneva, where he then studied more fully under John Calvin. So John Knox really was influenced by Calvin's Reformed teaching. He helped write the 39 Articles. Remember, we talked about Thomas Cranmer, you know, Henry VIII. I want my own pope. So we set up Thomas Cranmer, and Cranmer really laid the groundwork for the Anglican Church. The Reformed parts of the 39 Articles, John Knox helped write that. For the Reformed, Reformed churches, Presbyterian, you know, they're two separate sort of groups, but in America we know more Presbyterians than Reformed. But they have three major confessions of faith they subscribe to. Very Bible-centered, but then the Belgic confession was written by a Dutchman named Guido de Bray. And he wrote the Belgic Confession to Philip II, the hugely, he's the Spanish king, Catholic king. He's the one that had the Spanish Armada. He wrote the Belgic Confession trying to prove, hey, these Protestants aren't heretics. You know, but and so what happened to him? I mean, probably because his name was Guido. he was martyred. You know, hey, we're Christians too. Yeah, off of their head. So the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Confession, written in 1563, was written by, you know, who cares about these names, but a guy named Zachary Usinus and Caspar Olivianus to try to more fully reconcile Reformed theology and Lutheran theology. So the Heidelberg Confession, and then in 1618, up in the Netherlands, a group of people called the Remonstrants didn't like the hardcore Calvinistic teaching, especially things like predestination. And so they came up with five major complaints. And so then, of course, the remonstranting remonstrants, you know, then the Reformed people refuted those in 1618 with what is called the Canons of Dort. And that's where, if you've ever heard of the Reformed teaching, TULIP, you know, appropriate for the Netherlands, TULIP, the five points of Calvinism. So the Canons of Dort are very important. And then later, the Westminster Confession of Faith, which in English history, Charles the First, you know, after Elizabeth and some other kings, but Charles the First ran afoul of Parliament, and a guy you've heard of, Oliver Cromwell, and the Parliamentarian armies chopped his head off, and they authorized the Westminster Confession of Faith, very Reformed, and that is really the standard Reformed confession. In fact, I'll be using that as a little bit of an illustration in the sermon today. But so, Belgic, Heidelberg, the Canons of Dort, Westminster, those are the big confessions, along with the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed. And so now Kelvin's going to recite the Athanasian Creed for us. So now remember, in Scotland, no fan of England. So during, now fast forward to the early days of the colonies, a lot of Reformed and Presbyterian were persecuted in England by the Anglicans. They and the Scots-Irish, all in, you know, a lot of Presbyterians came to America. And of course, the English were no fans of them. And that's where we get the idea of the Protestant, you know, they were the ones stirring up the revolution, the Black Shirt Rebellion, you know, because the preachers wore black shirts, the Black Shirt Regiment stirring up, you know, so it was all the Presbyterians' fault. Amen. According to the Anglicans, and that was hugely instrumental during the Revolution. In fact, a guy named John Witherspoon was a Presbyterian minister. He was the only minister signer of the Declaration of Independence. Later on, a school called the Log Cabin School, later the College of New Jersey, now we know it as Princeton Theological Seminary, was set up as a very Reformed center of learning, instrumental in the Great Awakening, which John Wesley and George Whitefield, we'll talk more about them when we get to the Methodists, but the First Great Awakening, which really was instrumental in reviving the Christian faith of our nation. But Princeton was formed. But in 1929, they hired some liberal faculty. Ooh. And so, of course, there's a split. And a new seminary was formed called Westminster Seminary. So Princeton now is not a very conservative, especially, you know, a lot of these early Harvard, Yale, Brown, a lot of these Ivy League schools were initially formed to train ministers. Now they are about as anti-church as you can be. Princeton, is now sort of gone by the wayside when it comes to theology, but Westminster is now probably the main Reformed seminary in the United States. And another big name was a guy named J. Gresham Machen, he thought things were getting too liberal at Princeton, and so and with Presbyterianism in general, and so ended up going with other conservatives and starting, they wanted to reform from within, but too much resistance, they split off and formed what is called the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And there are a few of those around today. They are very conservative. In the Reformed, and we'll talk about different Presbyterians, but Reformed, anybody have a Reformed church? Not Presbyterian, but Reformed church background. Not as many Reformed churches. Anybody Presbyterian? I know when I was a kid, I went to a Presbyterian. Hey, I knew I liked you, Kate. No, when I was a kid, we were part of a Presbyterian church in Illinois when I was a little kid. But for example, so the Reformed Church, those Dutch Reformed, the king wanted it to be a state church. Some of the leaders of the Reformed Church said, no, we're going to America. They formed the Reformed Church of America in 1857. And then, of course, and you got to love this now, of course, they were not conservative enough for some of the more Dutch hardcores who didn't like how America was softening them. So they formed the Christian Reformed Church, and that was actually 1857. And what were their four main complaints? Get this. The Reformed Church in America was going liberal because they offered communion to non-Reformed Christians. You can't offer communion to Baptists. They also complained, here's a good word, complain, about the lack of catechism preaching, so not staying true to the confessions. The piety, Dutch piety, those Americans are getting too loose in their living, so they wanted to split off. And here's the one that infects us still, the music. Those Reformed Church in America, they sang other songs besides the proper hymns. So we're going to start our own denomination, the Christian Reformed Church. But it's sad, of course, but I find it humorous. Even back then, they were fighting over music, and what songs to sing. More history. A lot of history there. Any questions about that? Any of that? So Calvin, Switzerland, Reformed Church. Knox, John Knox, Scotland, Presbyterian Church. So now look on your, and you can see some of those down here, the different, right? Some of the main branches we have today. So, it's working good. So now on your shiny brochure, we'll go through. So what and how were they, when and how were they founded? Well, in 1536, That's when the Protestant reformer John Calvin began writing probably his magnum opus, still a major work today, called The Institutes of Christian Religion. It wasn't finished for another 20 years, but it's a very, you know, Calvin, if you remember me talking, Luther, you know, Luther had a lot of these ideas first, pretty much all these ideas first, and he wrote the music, you might say, but Calvin was a typical lawyer. He wrote the precise theology, and so he's the systematizer of the Reformation, and so the Institutes was a major work. And then in the Westminster Confession or Westminster Standards defined Reformation doctrine for many Presbyterian churches. So today, probably not a whole lot of Presbyterians know what the Belgic Confession is or even the Heidelberg, but they know what the Westminster Standard is and they know what the Canons of Dort, you know, they know. Probably not very biblically, they know what TULIP stands for. Okay. How many adherents? It says 70 to 80 million worldwide, over 2 million in the U.S. So a lot of those would be in maybe Switzerland, although Europe is pretty much post-Christian at this time. And then Scotland would have a lot, you know, otherwise I'm not Presbyterians. Probably Africa has some. Africa's going to end up saving Christianity. What are the major divisions or groups? So the Presbyterian Church USA, PCUSA sometimes, that's the biggest one, organized in 1789. Took its presence form. There were splits, especially during the Civil War, but they re-merged in 1983. But then the Presbyterian Church in America, the PCA, to avoid the merger, they started their own denomination. You know, splitting. Not as bad as the Baptists, but they're splitting. And the PCA now would be very conservative. PCUSA is a mainline denomination. They have other, you know, they're very politically correct, a lot of them. Although there's of course a range of beliefs in any church denomination. The Christian Reformed Church split from the Reformed Church in America, talked about that. Music. Probably had drums. So how do they view Scripture in general? And, you know, there's a broad range here, but just using the simplistic, shiny brochure, Scripture is inspired and infallible, the sole final rule of faith. The Protestant canon is accepted. So, you know, they're generally in the conservative are very strong on Scripture, the liberals less so, but the Bible is still, you know, people would use the Bible more than those confessions, even though some hardcore people might know the 5 points of Calvinism more than they know their Bible. How do they view God and Jesus Christ? The doctrines of the Trinity and the Incarnation as taught in the Creed. So very orthodox in, you know, triune God, Jesus is fully God, fully man. What do they believe about salvation? People are saved by grace alone when God imputes, you know, we've talked about those words, I try to teach you those big words, his gift of righteousness through faith alone in Christ who died for their sins. Good works are an inevitable result of true faith, but in no way the basis of right standing before God. And that's very important. There's a place for works, but they have to come after faith, not in order to win God's favor. So Reformed churches, Presbyterian churches, generally are pretty good about that. Now the mainline denominations, who knows what the wackos believe. So what do they believe happens after death? Souls of believers go immediately to be with Christ. At Christ's return, their bodies are raised to immortal, eternal life. The wicked begin suffering immediately in hell. So, you know, you die, you go to heaven. If you die an unbeliever, you go to hell and are judged negatively. How do they view the church? The church is the body of Christ, including all whom God has chosen as his people. So there's a little bit of that predestination. God chose his people, and they are part of the body of Christ, represented by the visible church. So local bodies, local congregations, you know, on earth, we are the body of Christ if you're a believer. That's why there can be unbelievers in a physical church congregation. The true church is the believers in the body of Christ. It's composed of churches, you know, physical, local, you know, you've heard me use the term, we are the local branch, one of the local branches of the body of Christ in Lake George. So they're composed of local churches that vary in purity and corruption. And that's part of, you know, what we do on Sunday morning, hopefully making us more biblical so that we are a more pure in the sense of Christ's body. Christ alone is the head of the church. Congregations choose elders, Presbyterians. Presbyterianism, to govern them. Regional groups of elders, called presbyteries, meet in denomination-wide assemblies. So in general, in a Presbyterian church, the government has, where did I put it? So the local church government by elders, and in conservative churches, elders are going to be men, but Presbyterian USA, PCUSA, may have women pastors and elders, but they will have what's called a session. So the local congregational meeting, like we're going to have, you know, here in a month, that would be the session when the church body meets, and the church elders meet to make decisions. In the above the local church are a group of regional churches, and that's called the presbytery. So pastors, elders, you know, a few lay people are elected to go to the regional meeting. And then in some Presbyterians have above the presbytery is what's called a synod, which is, you know, a bigger group. And then above that is the national headquarters or national meeting, usually once every 2 or 3 years, called the General Assembly. So that's how they govern it, but it's in the name, Presbyterian. So elders locally, regionally, nationally meet at the appropriate times. What about the sacraments? Baptism is not necessary for salvation, but it is a sign of the new covenant of grace for adults and infants. So covenant theology, it's called, but it's very important and that's why children of believers will baptize their children in the church as part of the covenant family. And then, of course, the child has to grow up and go through confirmation maybe. And, you know, of course, make their own decision and profession of faith. But remember, this predestination concept influences a lot of their government, their theology. And so, you know, we don't know if that kid's of the elect, predestined or not, but they are part of the covenant family, so we will baptize them in. That doesn't save them. Now they have to grow up and make their own confession of faith. And if they make their confession of faith, they were part of the elect. So, in the Lord's Supper, Christ's body and blood are spiritually present to believers. So remember, Catholics, Orthodox-ish, Lutherans, Anglicans believe in the bodily presence of Christ. And it's a complex because his body is connected to his divinity. I mean, it's a huge, huge area, but they believe in the bodily presence of Christ during communion. Reformed, and according to Calvin, he actually sort of leaned towards early on bodily presence, but then later came up with the idea of spiritual presence. So Christ's divinity, we might say, is present in the communion. And so grace is given through communion. That's why it can be called a sacrament. You know, Baptists, when we get there in low church, we tend to call, and Ephraim even, we tend to call them ordinances because we don't believe, you know, those are signs or memorials in remembrance of what Christ did at, you know, in communion. But they don't convey grace. And there's, you know, a huge spectrum. And just if you want to, back when I wasn't a half-wit, can you picture me? I had to teach this stuff to other pastors, you know, and you know about the Ephraim statement of faith. Your view is outside the Ephraim. Let me tell you why you're wrong. Well, I love Jesus. I don't care. You've got to have the proper, you know, you've got to be within the bounds. Otherwise, we love you, but go join another church. Because yeah, the Ephraim, you know, you could almost have any view you wanted on some of these things. So the body and blood are spiritually present. What are the other things should we know? Calvinists, you know, tend to, it sort of takes the name. Calvin is the boogeyman. He's misunderstood. Some of his, just like Luther, some of the disciples were more, one of his disciples, Beza, I think his name was, he was more Calvinistic than Calvin. And so, you know, unfortunately, sometimes what the original founder, you might say, Luther or Calvin, didn't really teach that, but that's what's been associated. So Calvinist usually is a negative term for people who don't like Calvin. I mean, we all know he was probably the Antichrist, so. But Calvinists and others in Reformed tradition emphasize the five solas. So tell me if you've heard this before. Sola Scriptura, Sola Gratia, Sola Fide, Solus Christus, Soli Deo Gloria. So Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, to the glory, you know, you always see it at the end. Usually I have that, and it's at the bottom of your bulletin. Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. And so the five solas, so-called, of the Reformation, if you want to summarize Reformation teaching, that's a good way to organize it. And in general, Reformed theology is all about ultimately the glory of God. And I personally, that's definitely where I am. And so that, you know, that would separate other denominations, sort of have other emphases, you know. And so, for example, Lutherans, very pure on law and gospel. Everything's, you know, ultimately comes down to the gospel. And so what was the law for? You know, we're more about the gospel. You know, of course we believe in the glory of God, but the gospel is central. And you think about Luther, why he was such a champion, saving the gospel, if you will, from the church trying to mandate all sorts of things other than grace, faith, things like that. So, hey, we got 2 minutes. Any questions on any of this? Jan. And people always want to go there. But TULIP is a very helpful, and I'm sorry I don't have the whiteboard, but TULIP, and you think of the Netherlands tulips, some good jokes, but TULIP sort of describes the outworking of Reformed understanding of predestination. So T, total depravity. And some of these, I have a better acronym, I think, that would work better, but because these are, once again, if you're not prone to want to believe it, you're going to make fun. You know, anytime you label something, can God make a rock bigger than he can lift? I gotcha. Okay, T, total depravity. Man is dead, really dead. It is in sin, so therefore we can't do anything for ourselves. Totally depraved. I mean, that's really where my sin is worse than we think it is. When we understand who God is, okay, but if we're dead, you, totally dead, total depravity, unconditional election. So God, out of his grace and mercy, not due to any conditions, foreseeing, you know, not that we were, you know, I knew Jeff was going to be a good guy, so I'm going to elect him. Unconditions. It's solely God, for the glory of God. Remember, that's central. For the glory of God, God chooses who's going to be elected. L, limited atonement. Usually this is the one people joke on the most. In other words, Jesus only died for the elect to effectuate their salvation. He didn't die to make it possible. He died to make it effectual. So limited atonement. Not too many denominations will believe that. I, irresistible grace. Well, if you're dead, you're not going to resist. That's why God, monergistically, by himself, God's glory, God's power, God irresistibly draws his elect so that they will make a profession of faith. Obviously, people have to believe, but where does that belief come from? God irresistibly draws that. P, that's the one that's a lot of Baptists think they understand, but P means the perseverance of the saints, which a lot of people take to mean once saved, always saved. You know, P, perseverance of the saints. What does that actually entail? But once, you know, because if you're dead and God did it, is God going to preserve, persevere, cause his saints to persevere? And that's what that would entail. And that's often, like I said, misconstrued. There are denominations that really don't believe any of the TULIP points, but they hang on to P. Well, I have to choose to get in, but once I'm in, God can never get rid of me. I mean, it's sort of the caricature view of that position. So, but that's the one that predestination, people, you know, and from my perspective, because, you know, you guys probably know I tend to be a little more informed, but misunderstand, all we hear is, yeah, God drug, you know, he predestines, and those to go to heaven, he drags them kicking and screaming. They don't want to go to heaven, but God drags them into heaven and makes them go to heaven. And he predestines others to go to hell. Yeah, God's up in heaven laughing. I'm sending Kelvin to hell. He really wants to go to heaven. I'm sending him to hell. And that's a straw man argument too. So, does that answer your question? Any other? All right, so next week we will look at congregational churches. What do you think that has impact on? What's in that name? Church government, congregational. And like our, it's sort of in our, that's our church is a congregational, but community, the people, the congregation rule. You know, Presbyterians, the elders rule. Episcopal, the bishops rule. So now we're going to get into the really low church, Baptist, Ephraim. That's in our foundation or foundational documents, that to be an E-free church, you have to agree to congregational ultimate autonomy. Local church is autonomous. Christ, local church, and in the local church, the ultimate decisions are made by the congregation. So, anyway. I hope that was helpful. These are, you know, we could spend years on every one of these denominations. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the, once again, the diversity of your church. Help us always to remember that ultimately Christ is the head of the church, and we may understand government's doctrines differently, but ultimately we praise you for our salvation, that ultimately we are only Christians because of what Christ did for us. In his name we pray, and all God's people said, Amen. Presbyterians,